chapter 12, verse 14, where it says that the woman went into the wilderness and she was nourished there for a time, times, and half a time. How do we know that that's the same 1260-year papal persecution period? You want to know how? We go back to Daniel chapter 7. And this is how you're able to link the little horn with the same person that persecuted God's people. Because in Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, it says the same thing. Daniel 7, verse 25 says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until" what? "A time, times, and dividing of time." Same time period you just read about in Revelation chapter 12. It's repeated again in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, where it says again that he swear by him forever and ever that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. That's in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, and that brings us to what the Bible calls the time of the end. After that 1260-year persecution period is over, the Bible tells us that we have now come to the time of the end, 1798. That's another problem. That's another sermon for another day, but we'll use that at another time. Understanding the sequence of prophecy is important. That's why the prophet of God tells us in Evangelism, page 196, that ministers should present the sure word of prophecy as the foundation of the faith of Seventh-day Adventists. Now this morning, I'm making good time. Now this morning, amen. Now at this time, we're going to look at one of the ways or one of the important reasons why God has given us the spirit of prophecy. I'm only going to use one reason this morning. Only one. All right? The text that we use for our scripture reading this morning, I used it for a purpose. Did anybody understand that text? That's right. That word "ensamples" means types. And to every type, there is a anti-type. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Notice Paul said all these things, all the things that happened to Israel in the Old Testament were types or ensamples. It says they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Are we reaching? Are we now, according to prophecy, almost at the end of the world? Absolutely. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46. And this is the one that sometimes isn't understood. Notice what it says. 1 Corinthians 15, 46. "Howbeit that which was not first is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual." Let me give it to you in plain layman's terms. There are things that happen literally and locally to Israel and in the Bible, literally and locally, that we're going to see that the servant of the Lord is going to show us that it's going to happen spiritually and worldwide to those in the end of the world. What you studied literally and locally that took place in the Old Testament, the spirit of prophecy is going to point us to let us know that what took place literally and locally is a type of what is going to happen spiritually and worldwide. And this morning we're going to look at six examples. I use this first quotation right here because this is something that's very important. The servant of the Lord says that as the end draws near and the work of giving the last warning to the world extends, it becomes more important for those who accept present truth to have a clear understanding of the nature and influence of the testimonies which God in his providence has linked with the work of the third angel's message from its very rise. Why is this important? Because if you don't understand the testimonies, if you don't read them for yourself, many a man will come in here and tie quotes together and build a doctrine that's totally false because they understand that the people who they're talking to, they don't study. They don't read. So therefore, they just feed you anything. My goal today is that from what we see this morning, that every single one of us will be driven back to the Bible and to the spirit of prophecy so that we let no man toss us to and fro with any wind of doctrine. Why do I say that? Because, as I said in the beginning, the goal is heaven.
And everybody who I see, I want them to be here. That's why I'm sharing this with them. That's why I'm sharing it with you this morning. All right? We're going to look at the first one. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 19 through 21. Jeremiah is prophesying to the southern tribes. The northern was already taken. The southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were about to be taken into captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, Jeremiah gives one of the reasons why they're going to be taken into captivity. In Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 19, says, "Because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I have sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, but ye would not hear." We are told that it says that in the time of Zedekiah, verse 21, that he was going to let his people be delivered into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. In the book of Zephaniah, which is a book that's not read by many people, it talks about the destructions in which God was going to bring because of that disobedience. Now, my question is this. In reading the book of Zephaniah and in seeing those judgments, is there any connection with us today living in the last days? Notice what the servant of the Lord says. Prophets and Kings, page 389. "During the reign of Josiah, the word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, specifying plainly the results of continued apostasy and calling the attention of the true church to the glorious prospect beyond. His prophecies of impending judgment upon Judah apply with equal force to the judgments that are to fall upon an impenitent world at the time of the second advent of Christ." Can everybody see that, or am I blocking the screen? All right? So according to the servant of the Lord, as we study Zephaniah and what took place, we are told that it applies with equal force to the judgments that are to fall upon an impenitent world at the time of the second advent of Christ. So when you study Zephaniah, you're not studying what took place to Judah, but you're also studying that those who have followed the path of what Judah did, same thing is going to happen to them in antitype. Let's look at another one in Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. And this may be startling for a lot of people who've never seen these things before. Matthew chapter 24, verses 15 through 18. Jesus Christ is prophesying of something here. Notice what he says. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Does that prophecy have anything to do? Or matter of fact, let's ask the first question. What was this a prophecy of? The destruction of Jerusalem in what? AD 70, correct? My question is, what does the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 have to do with us today in 2017? You think it has any type of correlation? Let's see. Last Day Events, page 121. "The time is not far distant when, like the early disciples, we shall be forced to seek a refuge in desolate and solitary places. As the siege of Jerusalem by the Roman armies was the signal for flight to the Judean Christians, so the assumption of power on the part of our nation in the decree enforcing the papal Sabbath will be a warning to us. It will then be time to leave the large cities, preparatory to leaving the smaller ones for retired homes and secluded places among the mountains." When you're studying the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the servant of the Lord is telling us that that's a type of what's going to happen when Revelation 13 is fulfilled and the image of the beast is formed and it speaks and a national Sunday law is passed. Let's look at another example. In Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. Speaking about the Day of Atonement. Notice what it says.
And this is a statute that what? On the 10th day of the 7th month, ye are to afflict your souls, do no work, whether it be of country or a stranger. And notice verse 30 says, for on that day shall the priests make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from what? All your sins before the Lord. Notice that atonement was made on a daily basis in the daily ministration of the sanctuary. But on one day throughout the year, every man had to come and confess his sins before the Day of Atonement ended so that the high priest could blot out all of those sins. Is everybody with me? Does that have any correlation with us today? Absolutely. Daniel chapter 8 verse 14 says what? Unto 2,000 what? 300 days, then what? Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And that took place the 10th day of the 7th month in 1844 was on October 22nd, 1844. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Watch this. It's in Great Controversy, page 425. Those who are living upon the earth, when the intercession of Christ shall cease in the sanctuary above, are to stand in the sight of a holy God without a mediator. Their robes must be spotless, their characters must be purified from sin by the blood of sprinkling. Through the grace of God and their own diligent effort, they must be conquerors in the battle with evil. While the investigative judgment is going forward in heaven, while the sins of penitent believers are being removed from the sanctuary, there is to be a special work of purification, of putting away of sin among God's people upon the earth. This work is more clearly presented in the messages of Revelation chapter 14. The three angels' messages are the same call to the Day of Atonement to prepare God's people to put away sin. Because there's going to be a time when Jesus says in the sanctuary, it is done. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is just, let him be just still. Notice another example we have in Matthew chapter 25. We have the parable of the 10 virgins. Notice that the servant of the Lord is not giving you any new light. All she's simply doing is that showing you that certain things that happen naturally are going to happen spiritually. And that these things are in samples. They were types before. And now we're meeting the antitype today. Matthew 25 speaks about the parable of the 10 virgins. And we all know that parable. We don't have to read it. My question to you is this. How many virgins were there? 10 of them. Five or what? Five or wise, five or what? Foolish. Let me ask you a question. Could you tell the difference between the two of them? No. When were you able to tell the difference that five were wise and five were foolish? One person says when the king came. Anyone else? When they woke up. What woke them up? Watch this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 6 says, and at midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. And when they all arose, that's when you were able to tell the difference between the wise and the foolish. Why? The wise trimmed their lamps and were what? Ready to go in. But then what happened? The foolish were like, wait, we're not ready. Give us some. And what happened? Said, go and buy. We can't give it to you. We don't have any to give. Why? Because character is not transferable. That's right. Character is not transferable. I can't give you my character. Neither can you give me your character. Watch this. Notice the fulfillment of Matthew 25. It's from Great Controversy, page 398. In the summer of 1844, midway between the time when it had been first thought that the 2300 days would end and the autumn of the same year, to which it was afterward found that they extended, the message was proclaimed in the very words of Scripture, behold, the bridegroom cometh. This is what took place in the summer and the autumn of 1844, because they thought that what? Christ was coming, right? They thought that he was coming, but he was actually not coming to the earth, but making a move in the sanctuary in heaven. Now watch this.
This is what comes from Spalding and McGann. Notice what the servant of the Lord is linking. You are getting the coming of the Lord too far off. I saw that the latter rain was coming as suddenly as what? The midnight cry, and with what?
10 times the power. Now, why is that important? When are we told that the latter rain is going to fall? In measure. We're told that when church and state comes together and the image of the beast is formed, and the decree that goes out that passes Sunday law, that's when the Lord is going to pour out his spirit in measure upon his people. Now watch this.
Let none follow the example of the foolish virgins and think that it will be safe to wait until the crisis comes before gaining a preparation of character to stand in that time. It will be too late to seek for the righteousness of Christ when the guests are called in and examined. Now is the time to put on the righteousness of Christ, the wedding garment that will fit you to enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the parable, the foolish virgins are represented as begging for oil and failing to receive it at their request. And I'll skip down some. This is symbolic of those who have not prepared themselves by developing a character to stand in the time of crisis. It is as if they should say, go to their neighbors and say what? Give me your character. But what does it say? Character is what? Not transferable. It cannot be what? Bought or sold. It is to be what? Acquired. The Lord has given to every individual an opportunity to obtain a righteous character, but he has not provided a way by which one human agent may impart to another the character which he has developed.
Salvation is an individual thing. Even in your home and even in your household, salvation is an individual thing. No man can give. My kids can't give to me their meekness. I can't give to them my knowledge. Doesn't work that way. Each person must accept Christ for him or herself and study to show themselves approved to reflect the character of Jesus Christ.
Last part says, let no one put off the day of preparation, lest the call be made, go forth to meet the bridegroom, and you are found as were the foolish virgins with no oil in your vessels and in your lamps.
You know why I'm bringing this out? And this is very important. Because when the call was made, go ye out to meet the bridegroom. You know, the bridegroom didn't come yet. That was just the call to say, go ye out to meet him. The bridegroom doesn't come until later on in verse 10. It says, and while they went to buy, which is the foolish, the bridegroom came. So is in the type. Just before they believed that Christ was going to come in 1844, the midnight cry went forth, behold, to meet the bridegroom. So when the latter rain falls, when Revelation 13 is fulfilled, it lets the world know that we are now entering upon the last phases just before Christ puts in his return. And number 5, and this is very important. You know, as Jesus ended the end or was nearing the end of his ministry, and I spoke about this the last time I preached, Christ kept on trying to give them little hints, trying to explain to them, listen, I'm going to be persecuted. What happened? I'm going to be persecuted. You're going to have to go through a trial. I'm going to have to go through a trial. And every time Jesus tried to explain it to them, you had Peter saying, no, Lord, it's not going to be. Every time he tried to explain it to them, what happened? They didn't want to hear it. Why? Because they were saying, he's going to set up the kingdom. He's going to set up the kingdom. We're going to sit on the right and on the left. But Christ is saying, I need you to be prepared because there's a crisis that you have to go through before the kingdom is going to be set up. They paid it no mind. In the garden, he told them to watch and pray. But the Bible says that when he came back, they were what? Sleeping. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of them passed that test, that crisis that came with Christ in the garden and in Pilate's hall? How many passed? Not one. Does that have any significance with us today?
I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the first part talks about before the crucifixion of Christ, he tried to explain to his disciples. Notice this, the death of Jesus has fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them.
Notice our day.
So in the prophecies, the future is open before us as plainly as it was open to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connecting with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had ever been revealed.
If you talk about a Sunday law sometimes, you talk about the reception of the latter rain, people look at you like you're talking foreign. But the prophecies show us that these things are going to take place. Notice number six, and this is the last one. Many people may say, well, Brother Doug, why do you bring these things, you know, front to the people? You know, it's kind of nervous, Brother Doug. And there's a chance that you may drive people away when you talk like this. Remember when you read Ezekiel chapter 8 and it talks about those different abominations that the people were doing at the time? You remember that? And the last abomination was that the 25 men had their what? Backs towards the east doing what? Worshipping the sun, right? Then in Ezekiel chapter 9, God put a mark upon those who were sighing and crying for the abominations being done, correct? And then after that, Ezekiel chapter 9 says that the angel was sent out to slaughter. And he was supposed to start at the what? Ancient men, right? And they killed man, woman, child, everyone that did not have the what? The mark in their where? In their foreheads. My question is, does that also have a fulfillment in our last day? Oh, yes. Watch this. And I'm not even talking about the seal of God in this point, because we know that's what the mark represents, the seal of God. Watch this. The mark of deliverance has been placed upon those that sigh and cry for the abominations that be done. Now the angel goes forth, represented in Ezekiel's vision by the men with the slaughtering weapons to whom the command is given. Notice we come down some. They began at the what? Ancient men, which were what? Before the house. The work of destruction begins among those who have professed to be the spiritual guardians of the people. The false watchmen are the first to fall. Who are these watchmen? Who are the spiritual guardians of the people? The ancient men, those to whom God had given great light and who had stood as guardians of the spiritual interests of the people, had betrayed their trust. They had taken the position that we need not look for miracles. Notice what they began to preach. The Lord will not do good, neither will he what? Do evil. He is too merciful to visit his people in judgment. Thus, peace and safety is the cry for men who will never again lift up their voice like a trumpet to show God's people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. And then she quotes this verse here. This is found in the Bible. These dumb dogs that would not bark are the ones who feel the just vengeance of an offended God. Men, maiden, and little children all perish together. It's a solemn thing to stand in the desk of God and to have to speak to the people of God. Because from what you say from this desk, those who are listening to you are either going to get prepared and wake up or go to sleep and not get prepared. And if you fail at your duty at being a leader in God's church, God tells us what's going to be the outcome. But as we close this morning, there's one sublime truth that flows through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And this is the last one that we're going to use this morning, and it comes from Numbers chapter 19. Give me five more minutes, all right? Good. This is the last one we're going to use, Numbers chapter 19. And in Numbers chapter 19, this is something that many, probably people have just kind of read it past and never even paid it no mind. Numbers chapter 19 speaks about the law of the red heifer. In verse 2, we're told that you were supposed to bring a heifer without spot or blemish. Verse 3 says that you were supposed to bring her outside the camp and slay her. Verse 4 says that the priest Eleazar was supposed to sprinkle the blood before the tabernacle seven times. Verse 5 says that they were supposed to burn the heifer to ashes. Verse 6 says, notice what they're using, cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet, and pats it and put it in the midst of the burning heifer. And notice what Numbers chapter 19 verse 9 says. They were supposed to gather the ashes of the heifer and keep it for the people of Israel. For it is a water of separation. It is a what? Purification for sin. When you turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13, notice the Bible explains. Notice that the ashes from that heifer sprinkled with the hyssop and all those different things was supposed to be a purification for sin, correct? Notice what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13 and 14 says. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When you study the law of the red heifer, you're studying the life of Christ. That same ashes of the heifer that was used for the sprinkling of the unclean, for the purification of sin. So Paul tells us in Hebrews that the blood of Christ can do the same thing. No need to doubt it, because the Old Testament shows us that it has already taken place. Therefore, we can know and believe that Jesus Christ will do or will be the antitype, that purification for sin, if we choose to apply his blood. This is the one line that flows through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. It's the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ, how it can be used to cleanse sin. But guess what? And I discussed this with my kids earlier. I'm not going to use the last couple of slides. I'll save them. What exactly, or how do we obtain the righteousness of Christ? By what? By faith, correct? That's the righteousness that's accepted in heaven. It's the righteousness of what? Of Jesus Christ. Now the question is that, well, if righteousness is accepted by faith, why obey? What's the need for a change of character? If I can accept the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith and I'm saved, why obey? Why continue to read and study the scriptures? For what reason? You want to know why? And I'm going to close with these two verses. Today it's being taught that obedience to every word of God is called legalism. To read God's word and choose to obey, it's being taught many places that that's called legalism. But the last I checked, legalism is that you trying to earn your way into heaven. So it's not only obedience to God's word can be legalism, but also in doing anything else that you think is going to gain you an entrance, whether any type of good work that it be. Legalism is the state of mind that you choose to obey in. Is it because you do it for what Christ has done and you obey in humble submission? Or you're doing it at the end of the day to say, Lord, we've done these great things in your name. Now you owe me something. Notice Galatians chapter 2, verse 17, and I'm going to end on these two texts here. And I always like to use them because these are the conditions for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 2, and I'll start from verse 16. It says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even when we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall what? No flesh be justified. But notice verse 17. But if while, we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found what? Sinners. Is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. Translate. If while I'm seeking to be justified by faith, I'm found a sinner, and sin is knowingly transgressing that which God has said, preferably his law, no matter how much I say I believe, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. So one of the conditions for receiving the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith is that man must choose to do what? Repent. That's what they said on Acts. Men and brethren, what will we do? What did they say? Repent. What did Jesus say when he came preaching? Repent, for the what? Kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's no difference. But then watch the other condition, and this is found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, but if we do what? Walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with one another. And what does the last part say? And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, does what? Cleanses us from all sin. You have to continue to walk in obedience to the light. Psalms 119 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. There must be a continuation in obedience. You can't read certain things in God's word and say, I'm not going to do this. Oh, I'll take this, but I'm not going to do this. According to the verse, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, only cleanses you from sin if you walk in the light. So this morning, when we fulfill the conditions, then Christ says, yes, you're fitted. That's the promise he makes. And we trust his promise. We trust his promise. This morning, my prayer is that from what we went through this morning, that it'll lead even just one person, that they will choose to say, let me pick up my Bible. Let me pick up the spirit of prophecy and begin to read and understand what God has said through his word and what messages that he sends to us through the testimonies. Why? Because we're told that many of us are not following this the right way. Therefore, God has given us simple, pointed testimonies to keep us in the path of right, so that we come behind in no gift. Everything we have. You want to know how to counsel your children? Child guidance. Your child reaches to those teenage years, you don't know what to do with them? Messages to young people. You want to know how to eat right and eat healthy? Ministry of Healing. Counsels on diets and foods. You want to understand the proper understanding of scripture? Conflict of the Ages series, all five books. You have things that are going on in the church, you don't know how to deal with it? Testimonies, volume 1 through volume 9. We come behind in no gift. You even want to do country living? There's a book called Country Living. We have everything, therefore we have no excuse. But watch this, you know what it takes? The blood of Jesus Christ to soften the heart. Every man has to yield. I can say all I want from this desk, but if you leave from here, you go out and you still choose not to do, then what I said didn't mean anything. It only means something if when you leave from here, you say, Lord, change my heart. Give me a new heart so that I will follow thee. Father, we thank you for the messages that you gave us this morning to understand that the blood of Jesus Christ can purge the heart. As we look to Calvary and see why you shed your blood, it was because of sin. And you've given us your grace. You have let us see what sin costs. That as we see the love that you have showed toward us, and we understand that sin brings death, that we will choose in this life to accept your sacrifice and separate from sin. Do this work for each and every one of us in our hearts. As the song says, reconciled by his death for my sin, justified by his life pure and clean, sanctified by obeying his word, glorified when returneth my Lord. Help us to be ready for that time, Lord, and help us to help get others ready for that time so that we all as a family, when you burst the crowds, we can hail you as Lord and Savior and you can say, well done, and we will be able to lay our crowns at your feet to know that it's only because of your grace while we're even alive today. Do that for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close this morning by singing hymn number 604 as our closing hymn. Hymn number 604, We Know Not the Hour of the Master's Appearing. Hymn number 604.